And we're going to get into Revelation chapter 12, finish it up in verses 7 through 12. The title for today's message is Overcome or Overcomer. Now, last week, we took the opportunity where we are in our study. We're in Revelation because we're in Revelation. I mean, that's just the way, you know, we've been through the book. Guess where we're going to be when we finish Revelation? Genesis. So, we're here, and I think it's very fortuitous that the Lord has put us here because it gives us a greater understanding of the things that are going on and what I believe are the last seconds of the second hand as we reach that time where the Lord comes and returns for us. So we are in our study. Last week we took the opportunity in our study to convey a very important understanding where the world is today. And as the nation of Israel remains at war, and anti-Semitism is rising rapidly. I mean, it is just stunning, especially in the West, how it is almost like it's been unmasked, like so many things over the last several years. It's been there forever, and it's been, you know, it's been fomenting, and now it's just unmasked. It's just amazing how it is rising so rapidly. But so Revelation, we studied Revelation 12, 1 through 6, and 13 through 17 as a reminder of why the Jews, and by extension the nation of Israel today, are so hated. They have an ancient enemy in Satan. And they're hated because God has put his focus on them and claimed them as his own. And geographically, the land of Israel is attacked by Satan because God had claimed that little piece of real estate as his own. The modern nation of Israel is no bigger than the state of New Jersey. Now, that's not the promised land, by the way. This is kind of off topic, but that's not the promised land, by the way. That's not what the Lord had said when he was going to take them into the land. I mean, it extends from the Euphrates to the Mediterranean, up encompassing a lot of what is now Lebanon and Syria, and quite a bit further south into the Sinai Peninsula. And I believe when we begin to talk about the New Jerusalem, I think that's what you're going to see is you're going to see the boundaries of Israel being expanded. My apologies, the Millennial Kingdom. You're going to see the boundaries of Israel being extended to what God had originally intended. So he claimed this piece of real estate, and so Satan is continuing to attack it. It may look like Hamas and Hezbollah and Iran, you know, are, you know, attacking Israel, but they're agents of the devil. Make that very clear. They are agents of the devil. They are evil of their own right. Don't get me wrong. I'm not excusing them. But they're just simply being used. Their hatred is being used by this ancient enemy of Israel. Now, Zechariah 12:2 says, it prophesies that the Jerusalem, the city of peace, that is what Jerusalem translates as, will become a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding peoples as they lay siege to it. And it's the site of three major religions in the world: Judaism, Islam, and Christianity. Those are the three top religions by population. And it is the site of those three major religions. Jerusalem has been attacked 52 times, captured and recaptured 44 times, besieged 23 times, and destroyed twice in its history. Satan hates Jerusalem. When he can't take it, he simply brings somebody in to dilute it, you know, such as bringing in Islam. So it also says in Zechariah that it's going to become a heavy stone, and it indeed has. You know, its very existence as the center of Judaism weighs heavily on the rest of the world. The whole world is always concentrated on Jerusalem like it is no other. And the significance of the world governments, by the way, a few years ago, led by the United States, in moving their embassies to Jerusalem and recognizing it as the capital from Tel Aviv, it cannot be overstated. And Satan hates it. He is opposed to God and all that holds God's heart, and especially the people of his covenant. And so if he can prove God a liar who will break his covenant with Israel, he can prove to the followers of Jesus that their hope is in vain because God cannot be trusted. Do you see why Satan hates Israel so much? So that chapter in Zechariah, by the way, prophesies the ultimate turning of the hearts of Israel to the Lord during the tribulation, bringing them to a mourning of their sins as they look on the one they have pierced, it says. Zechariah 12, 9 and 10, it says, "It shall be in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem, and I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they have pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son and grieve for him as he grieves for a firstborn." That mourning over their sin. Look, what have we done? Why have we been denying this whole time? And this is going to happen during the tribulation. This very passage, by the way, was used in the past by the church to blame the Jews for the crucifixion of Christ. But it was a conflation of religious and civil governments that accused Christ and the Jewish congregation and then hung him on a Roman cross. So in this message today, we're continuing in the first of what are three parenthetical chapters, chapters 12, 13, and 14, because again, we were kind of going through and we're seeing things progress, I guess you could say, but the Lord just kind of pulls us back and says, okay, you need to know this in order to go forward as we get into chapter 15 and beyond. So last week, you know, we talked about the main characters that are in chapters 12 through 14, the woman, Israel, the dragon, Satan, the man-child, Jesus, the angel, Michael, head of the angelic host. The offspring of the woman, you know, is the remnant who come to faith in the tribulation. And then the beast out of the sea, representing the Antichrist, and the beast out of the earth, representing the false prophet who promotes the Antichrist. Well, today we're going to be concentrating on the dragon, representing Satan, and the angel Michael, the head of the angelic host. So, not my favorite subject. Satan, not my favorite subject. Not one that needs to be hyper-focused on. And unfortunately, there are a lot of churches that will do that, or a lot of Christians that will focus so much on the devil or on demons. But it's been said that it's just as foolish to give the devil too much credit or to deny his existence. He's okay with either one. If you're focusing too much on him, or you deny that he's not even there, hey, no difference to him. He can work with either one. But you know, I know what we really want to focus on. Repeat with me. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. All right, so as we continue in the book of Revelation, keeping in mind this is indeed the revelation of Jesus Christ, even this snippet right here, if you will, as we talk about Satan. So we have a conflict in heaven, this war in heaven between Michael and the dragon. And it says, "And war broke out in heaven, and Michael and his angels fought with the dragon. The dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor is a place found for them in heaven any longer." So this is at the midpoint of the Great Tribulation. God is going to turn the tide against Satan, first in heaven and then on earth. And this battle is going to take place that denies Satan access to heaven. This seems to occur after the desolation of abomination, or simultaneously, if you will. As the Antichrist comes into the temple, declares himself to be God, then the Lord says, that's it. And the first order of business is to kick Satan out of heaven. Now, a lot of individuals and groups, such as the Seventh-day Adventists and Jehovah's Witnesses, insist on saying that Michael here is actually Jesus. That's not even close. It has to be Jesus because it says he has angels. Well, Satan, who was a fallen angelic being, says, and his angels in verse 7 of Revelation 12. Why can't Michael, who's an unfallen angelic being, have his angels? You know, and they use a lot of other scriptures, such as, you know, one like God is the translation of the name Michael. You know, and so there's a lot of things, there's a lot of twisting of scripture that says that Michael has to be Jesus. And He's called an archangel in Jude verse 9, which means he's a leader or a prince among the angels, you know. Well, isn't Jesus the angel of the Lord? Isn't he the leader of the angels? Well, if anybody's ever been in the military or even, you know, in corporate world, you know that you've got a top, you've got a head, and then you have intermediaries, right? So what's the big deal here? You know, we know from Daniel chapter 10, verse 13, 10, 20, and 10, 21 that Michael is one angelic prince among others. And then Paul speaks of him in 1 Thessalonians 4, 16, that seems to infer that there are more archangels. But Michael's the only one that's named, by the way. Gabriel is not an archangel. Michael's the only one that's named. That doesn't mean to say that he is the only one. So, you know, and then again, 1 Thessalonians 4:16, where it says the voice of an archangel, you know, the Lord's going to call his people with the voice of an archangel. You know, well, can't Jesus speak in the voice of an archangel? Or maybe it is an archangel that does it. Who knows? So, you know, maybe, so all these things are twisting in order to say that Jesus is Michael or Michael is Jesus, and it's just simply not true. As a matter of fact, Michael says, we're told in Jude, says, the Lord rebuke you, right? So why would he need to do that if he were actually Jesus? You see, we see Jesus in the Gospels rebuking Satan and his demons under his own authority. So again, Michael, not Jesus. You guys knew that. But now you've got big biblical backing, especially if you've got somebody knocking on your door and talking about that kind of stuff. So Michael and his angels fought with the dragon. The dragon and his angels fought. So we've got this incredible scene between the good angels and the bad angels. And who is it that fights in this battle? Well, the dragon represents Satan. We see that in verse 9. The dragon is Satan. We also know, but we kind of forget sometimes, especially today as we have this idea of yin and yang, you know, this idea of you have to have good to have evil, you know, that there is a balance of things. And while we may not agree with that, we have a tendency to let that kind of stuff float into our philosophy sometimes, into our thinking. And we often think of Satan as being a counterpart to God. He is not a counterpart to God. He is a created being. You know, God has no counterpart. You know, if you think about it this way, there are actually two existences. There's God and there's creation. God is outside of creation. He has no equal. He has no counterpart. But this is a battle between equals. So Mormonism states that Jesus and Satan are brothers, both created beings, both equals. So setting up, again, this contest of good and evil. So why is this battle fought between Michael and the dragon, or Satan? Again, going back to Jude verse 9, we see them in conflict once before, when they were wrestling, if you will, or fighting over Moses' body. Now, why would you suppose that is? All we know about Moses is that he went up into the mountains and he was gone. Nobody knows where he was buried, you know, and then Jude comes up with, and by the way, Satan and Michael fought over his body. So I believe that the Lord didn't allow them to bury Moses so that would not become an area of worship, number one. But number two, Satan knew God's plans for the resurrection of glorified Moses, which we would see in Luke 9 when he is on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus. So again, this is where Satan's trying to intervene in God's plan for the end times. So where is it fought? This occurs at the midpoint of the seven-year period as described by Daniel, where it says, at that time Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. There shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time your people shall be delivered, every one who is found written in the book. So this speaks to the special relationship and responsibility that Michael has with Israel. He is the prince over the nation of Israel. As we see these attacks on the ground, but certainly these spiritual attacks as well. Remember, Michael is at the front line. He is their special prince, this great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people, Daniel, Israel, the nation of Israel. How is it fought? It's a real fight. But it seems, you know, this is a spiritual battle, of course, but there's a material aspect of it as well, because Michael is a created being and Satan is a created being. We know them as spirits, but there's a material aspect of that, because Satan is actually thrown to the earth. So, we know that according to Colossians 2:15, that Satan and his demons were disarmed at the cross. And so we're dealing with a spiritual battle. But between these two enemies, I think there's a material aspect to this as well. Because nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So this shows us that up until this happens, at the midpoint of Daniel's 70th week, Satan does have access to heaven. And that's just so weird, right? Back up. There we go. Satan has access to heaven, where he accuses God's people before the throne. We read that in Job chapter 1. We read that in Revelation 12:10. He's the accuser of our brethren. We have been taught a long time sometimes that God can allow nothing unholy in his presence. If that were the case, none of us would be here. Satan is before him, accusing us. So that I don't think that teaching is correct. It clearly says in Luke 4, 1 through 13 that Satan appears on earth, but in Ephesians 2, it describes him as the prince of the power of the air. He is before the throne of God. And here, clearly, it says that he's cast out of heaven. He's cast from heaven down to earth. So the great dragon was cast out. And this single verse uses many different titles for our spiritual enemy, including dragon, the serpent of old, the devil, Satan, and he who deceives the whole world. And these titles describe Satan as vicious, as an accuser, as an adversary, as a deceiver. And the Greek word here is diablos, which means defamer or slanderer or accuser, okay? His name was Lucifer. His name became Satan, which is the anglicized word for diablos or defamer, slanderer, accuser. So this brings up several points. Number one, it brings up the point that the devil is one being, right? Satan is not a general term for evil spirits. Those are more accurately called demons, which is a separate term in the Bible. Now, the King James, I think, inaccurately translates that word as devil. But in most translations, you see it as demon, which is a different word. Now, it's under the devil's influence, of course. You know, they're devilish in their behavior, but they are more considered demons. And it's important to understand that, because whenever Satan is referenced, it is the devil. You know, and the reference is we read in verse 9, it's the devil as a single entity, as a single being. Now, Satan is not omniscient. He's not all-seeing. He's not all-knowing. He's not omnipresent. He's not everywhere at once. He's a finite being. And that's also important for us to understand. So if you believe that Satan is coming against you, probably not. Probably not. You might have a demon that has a special interest in you. And there are definitely demonic attacks. There's no question in my mind about that. I think that things occur in our life sometimes that, you know, getting a bad parking spot is not a demon's attack, okay? When you get a bad parking spot, somebody steals it from you and you get up and punch the person that does that, that might be. But you might have a demon that's very interested in what you're doing, especially if you're walking with the Lord and you're doing the things that God has called you to do. You're going to get opposition, but it's not Satan. He's at a very, very different address. Now, in deliverance ministries, especially the idea of demons being in charge of certain specialties is taught. So you've got, you know, you have a demonic specialist in alcoholism or lust or gossip or gluttony, you know. And just imagine that, you know, 2:30 in the morning and you got, hey, I need a demon of lust over here. I got a guy here at 2:30. He's on the computer. It's like, are you kidding me? What do you know what's happened at 2:30 across the world? Everybody is on the computer. I'm kind of busy. No, there's no biblical support for that. They're very well rounded in scoping out your weaknesses and focusing you there. Our sin is born of our own iniquity. They cannot influence beyond what we allow. But they watch you. And they know what it is that interests you. There are things that tempt us. There are things that hold nothing over us at all. I'm not saying this to boast. Please don't get me wrong. I would never boast against this. But alcohol holds nothing over me anymore. It did for years and years and years, but when God delivered me, he delivered me. And so that's just not something that comes across in my thinking at all. But there are other things that if you put it in front of me, I've got a problem with. Anything with sugar in it. Anything with chocolate on it. There are certain things spiritually that the enemies of my heart know, the enemies of my soul know, are going to draw me away from the Word of God. So there's no biblical support for demon possession in Christians either. Harassment certainly, but not possession. You were bought with a price. You are possession of Christ. You're bought with his blood, and he is a jealous God. He is jealous for you, and he resides in you and in your salvation. And he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. There is no room, if you have Christ, there is no room for demonic possession. So this great dragon, Satan, is cast to the earth. So the Bible describes four different falls of Satan in Revelation 12:9. And that's the second of these four falls. If you would turn with me to Ezekiel 28, please. Starting at verse 14. Now, Ezekiel is prophesying through the word of the Lord, of course. And it says, in verse 11, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord. And he goes through these things, you know, describing the king of Tyre, which is this full of beauty and wisdom and perfect in beauty. But then you get to verse 14, and it turns. You were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you. By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within, and you sinned. Therefore, I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones. So as a cherub, Lucifer was right next to the Lord. Lucifer, light bearer. He was right next to the Lord as a cherub. If you think about it, Scripture tells us of the four cherubim that encircle the throne of God, right? And so we expect to see him partly because of the imagery in Revelation as a dragon and partly through literature and art and combining aspects of Baphomet and Pan and other mystical creatures. We've created this red horned, you know, spike-tailed, cloven-hoofed creature, right? Which, again, is of our own imagination. That's not what Satan looks like. First of all, he's a thing of beauty. The only descriptions we have of him are how cherubim are described. Now, they're kind of terrible looking as far as we're concerned because there's something so different about them, but the way he's described here, just you were perfect in beauty, it says. But the only other thing that we have described is in Ezekiel 1, verses 5 through 11, four faces, a lion, an eagle, an ox, a man, straight legs with feet like calves, and the hands of a man and wings, and that's, of course, we see that in Revelation as well. We also have this description of a beautiful creation, perfect in beauty, and had been in the Garden of Eden. And we know that he sometimes, according to 2 Corinthians 11:14, appears as an angel of light. So he's not this horrible-looking creature necessarily that we think. So what was the iniquity that was found in him that we see in Ezekiel? Filled with violence. If you would turn with me, that's one of the things. If you would turn with me to Isaiah chapter 14, verse 12. How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be most like the Most High. Yet, you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. Those who see you will gaze at you and consider you, saying, is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world a wilderness and destroyed its cities, who did not open the house of his prisoners? All the kings of the nations, all of them sleep in glory, everyone in his own house, but you are cast out of your grave like an abominable branch, like the garment of those who are slain, thrust through with a sword, who go down to the stones of the pit like a corpse trodden underfoot. You will not be joined with them in burial because you have destroyed your land and slain your people. The brood of the evildoers shall never be named. Prepare slaughter for his children because of the iniquity of their fathers, lest they rise up and possess the land and fill the face of the world with cities. So these are the five I wills that Satan declares. This is what was the iniquity that was found in him. It's the exercise of my will against the authority of God. I will exalt myself. I will sit in the congregation on the sides of the north. I will ascend above the stars. I will be like the Most High. Verses 16 and 17, we'll have the weaknesses of Satan exposed. They'll see him for what he is and be amazed at how much power he had. Again, this is never to say he is to be taken lightly, nor the army of demons that are with him. He is ancient, he is clever, and he is evil. Even Michael asks the Lord to rebuke him. But I'll tell you one thing, he's not original. He doesn't have an original thought in his head. Because everything he takes is the good creation of God, and he perverts it. He cannot create anything. He can simply pervert it. Nor can we blame our sin on him or on the demons, only temptation. So he is cast down from having access to heaven. His first fall, of course, was, as we just read, and then having access to heaven in Job 1, verse 12, and 1 Kings 22, 21, both those things, and Zechariah 3, 1, all those talk about how Satan is before the throne of God. So he has access to heaven, and then in Revelation 12, we see here that he is restricted to earth. He no longer has access to heaven. In 1 Kings 22, it says, and the Lord said, who will persuade Ahab to go up that he may fall at Ramoth-Gilead? So one spoke in his manner and another spoke in that manner. Then a spirit came forward. We believe that to be a demon or Satan came forward and stood before the Lord and said, I will persuade him. Because he's the one that's going to lie to get him to do what is necessary. Zechariah 3:1 says, then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing in his right hand to oppose him. And then again, in Revelation 12 here, he's restricted to the earth. The fall is also from the earth to the bondage in the bottomless pits for 1,000 years. We see that. We're going to see that in Revelation 20. And then finally, from the pit to the lake of fire, where he is cast down with death and hell. From the pit to the lake of fire, finally, forever and ever. In Luke 10:18, Jesus said, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." So this refers either to the first fall of Satan when he fell from being glorified to profane. Certainly Jesus would have seen that. Or maybe Jesus is speaking prophetically, you know, to the second fall at the midpoint of the seven-year tribulation period. We're not 100% sure, but we know that Jesus indeed saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. So he has access to heaven, even at this point. He is the accuser of the brethren, constantly accusing you before God, humanity before God, of the sins. The thing is, he's right. He's right. He's just not complete. And his angels were cast out with him. So this indicates these demonic spirits are indeed fallen angels, those who join Satan in his rebellion against God. These are his angels. Revelation 12:4 says, "And a third of the stars of heaven." Again, we have to remember, since Satan only drew a third of the stars of heaven, it means two-thirds of the angels remained faithful to God. Very comforting. Very comforting. Verse 10. "Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, 'Now salvation and strength and kingdom of our God, the power of his Christ have come for the accuser of our brethren who accused them before God, our God, day and night.'" So he says, "I heard a loud voice saying." Now, there's a lot of disagreement here, and a lot of teachers that I really appreciate say one thing, and a lot of teachers say another. Who is this loud voice saying? Is this an angel, or is this one of the saints? We really don't know. I personally believe this is an angel that declares this, since he speaks in the third person. But the argument against that is his reference to our brethren, which would mean it's a saint referring to those martyred in the first half of the tribulation. I honestly don't know, and I can't come down one way or another, but I'm kind of lean towards as an angel declaring this. But he says, "The accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down." So Satan's work of accusing only ends here. So when he's cast out from his access to heaven, again, we have an accuser today, but we also have an intercessor and an advocate in Jesus Christ. That should give us great joy. That yes, we are indeed sinners, and yes, we are indeed rightfully accused before God of the things that we do, and yes, we are indeed righteous and declared innocent because of the blood of Christ, because of our intercessor. He's innocent. How can you say that? Because he's mine. "And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death." This tells us three keys to Satan's victory over, excuse me, the saint's victory over Satan. The blood overcomes Satan's accusations. There is nothing that the enemy can accuse us of that Jesus hasn't already paid for. You know, it's interesting. I mean, as much as Satan can accuse us of these things, I mean, go, "You don't know the half of it. I'm worse than you can describe." But Jesus suffered a substitutionary death for our sins. We are still made righteous by the work of Jesus on the cross. Scripture tells us that over and over and over again. He bled to cleanse us of the guilt of our sin and take the punishment that we deserve. Spurgeon gave us this incredible quote, you know, "But when we use the blood of Jesus only in that way, there's a selfishness to it." So he says, we should be like these saints, use the doctrine of atonement not as a pillow to rest their weariness, but as a weapon to subdue their sin. When we grasp the extent to which Jesus suffered, it should be a guard against sin. How could we offend such a loving and caring God by substituting his sacrifice with our sinful desires? Is there anything in this world that offers so much that it could substitute God? What Satan thought was God's defeat on the cross was in fact his own defeat. Jesus' victory is our victory. Satan is already defeated even today. We read that today when it says his time is short, and he knows his time is short. And although it's important to say that we should not regard the blood of Jesus in a superstitious manner, it's not some abracadabra. It's not some magical potion. It's not something that you just kind of, the blood of Jesus. You know, it's. It's not like we can just kind of throw that out there and keep evil away. The blood of Jesus is has washed us. You know, it's our understanding. It's the gospel in our lives. When we talk about the blood of Jesus, and they overcame him by the word of their testimony. So the word of their testimony is what overcomes Satan's deception, because we remember, we know the work of God, we know the word of God, and it protects us against Satan's deceptions. See, the greatest defense against a lie is the truth. Even though our media doesn't agree with that, in the Christian heart, the greatest defense against a lie is the truth. And whenever the enemy is trying to lie to you about the goodness of God, you know the truth. That is the word of your testimony. And as a faithful witness, we have a testimony to bear. That's what testimony is that word martyr, which means witness. That's what testimony means, is witness. You know? And we know what we've seen, we know what we've heard from God. And when we know what we've seen and we know what we've heard from God, there's absolutely nothing that any demon can tell you that can sound like the truth. If he's telling you how bad you are, if he's accusing you of the sins in your own heart, you can say, yes, indeed, you are right. But I also know that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I have no condemnation. I am free, I am righteous, I am cleansed. Yeah, but is God enough? Is he enough? Well, if I have Jesus and all the other things that make me feel good, then I'll be sufficient. No, Jesus is enough. God is enough. And so we're not overcome by Satan's lies. The philosophy of the world today is that our story defines our moral compass and justifies our behavior. You've heard that before, right? I mean, that's the overarching thing of everything that we hear, is my story. And because of my story, whatever it is, I'm justified in what I do. It's the hallmark of our lawlessness and our rebelliousness. Whether it's rioting, looting, race baiting, sexual perversion, it's my story, my truth. You can't come against it, right? That's what we're hearing today. You have a story. But your salvation is not a story of your own making, but it's a witness that all that God has done in your life. That is your story. That's your witness. That's your testimony. The word testimony is putting forth your point of view for consideration by others. Did you get that? Your testimony is putting forth your point of view for consideration by others. You have a story. It's God's story in your life, his word, and how he has brought you to salvation, and how he brings you before the throne. But it starts with you giving yourself your testimony. It's not the details of how you were saved, and those are fun stories, right? You know, how'd you get saved? Well, let me tell you. It was a work of God. Of course it was a work of God. That's the only way you could be saved. But it's not, your testimony is not the details of how you were saved. It's that you are saved by the blood of the Lamb. It's not what happened to me 30 some odd years ago, and that's a good story. It really is. I like it. I like it a lot. But my testimony is, what's he doing today in my life? What has he done? That's my story. That's your story. It is not the details of how you were saved so much, it is that you are saved by the blood of the Lamb. Preach the gospel to yourself daily. That's how you overcome the wickedness of sin and the pressure of temptation. And once you've preached it to yourself, give it to others. This is my story. You got a story? I got a story. Let me tell you my story. They overcame him, the third one, but they did not love their lives to the death. So loving not their lives overcomes Satan's violence against us. If you don't cling to your own earthly lives, then there's really no threat Satan can bring against you. If you're not worried, I have no problem being dead. I really don't. I'm not thrilled about the dying part. You know, that can get ugly. But I have no problem with this life ending. Now, I don't want to be in heaven a moment before I should be, but I don't want to be a moment late either. You know? And so you can do whatever you want to me. It doesn't matter. And that's what's being said here. Look, you know, there's nothing you can do to me that hasn't passed before the throne of God. I don't love my life to the death. So there's nothing that you can do to threaten me against. And there is no greater threat to evil than somebody who stands for righteousness, even to the point of losing their own life. I got nothing to lose. I got everything to gain, Paul said. The ancient Greek word for the love here is agape, which is the self-sacrificing, decision-based love. And it's up to each one of us to choose, will we love our lives to the death? Will our physical lives be the most precious thing to us? Or as Jesus said, those who lose their life will find it. Ephesians 2:2 tells us that Satan is the prince of the power of the air. And so because of that, he has dominion over demonic principalities and powers, and those who have influence over the nations and those influencing areas of the world, such as government and education and science and technology and entertainment, et cetera, et cetera. What John is trying to say here is also, we can remember in Ephesians 6, and actually Brian brought that up, Ephesians 6, 10 through 17. And Brian had mentioned this in his prayer. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all to stand, stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel. Above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. So the blood of the Lamb, if you think about the blood of the Lamb, and this isn't like a one-to-one comparison, I'm just trying to paint you a picture here. The blood of the Lamb is the whole armor of God. The word of your testimony is the truth, the breastplate of righteousness. Your feet shod with the gospel means you are walking in it as well as bringing it to others. That's your testimony. The helmet of salvation is you preaching the gospel first to yourself. Remember that? I protect the playground of the enemy, which is the mind, you know, and you protect that by putting on the helmet of salvation by saying, I am saved. I am sealed. I belong to the Lord. And therefore, you have nothing to offer me. That's your testimony. So the helmet of salvation is you preaching the gospel to yourself. That is your testimony, a witness to what God has done and what God is doing. Now, I've got a video of the one that big ugly picture that you saw. I've got a video that we're going to bring up. Now, perhaps you've seen or heard of it. This is about 5 minutes long, so bear with me. You're about to see a guy by the name of Penn Jillette. He's half of the comedy slash magic team called Penn and Teller. You know, they're pretty famous, and you know, a lot of Vegas acts and television shows. And he's going to mention that he is a devout, outspoken atheist. But the point that he makes here cannot be denied. Can you guys bring that up?
I want to talk to you about this. I get home from the show, and at the end of the show, as I've mentioned before, we go out and we talk to folks and, you know, sign an occasional autograph and shake hands and so on. And there was one guy waiting over to the side in the what I call the hover position after I was all done. Big guy, probably about my age. Big guy. And he had been the guy who has picks the joke during our psychic comedian section of the show. So he had the props from that in his hand because we'd give those away. He had the joke book and the envelope and the paper and stuff. If you haven't seen the live show, it's not worth explaining. But he had props from the show that we'd given him from the night before. He wasn't the guy that night. And he walked over to me and he said, I was here last night at the show, and I saw the show and I liked it. And he was very complimentary about my use of language and complimentary about, you know, honesty and stuff. He said nice stuff. No reason to go into it. He said nice stuff. And then he said, I brought this for you. And he handed me a Gideon Pocket Edition. I thought it said from the New Testament, but I also thought it was Psalms from the New Testament, right? Psalms from the New, just part of the New Testament. Little book about this big, this thick, you know. He said, I wrote in the front of it, and I wanted you to have this. I'm kind of proselytizing. And then he said, I'm a businessman. I'm sane. I'm not crazy. And he looked me right in the eye and did all of this. And it was really wonderful. I believe he knew that I was an atheist. But he was not defensive. And he looked me right in the eyes. And he was truly complimentary. It wasn't in any way, it didn't seem like empty flattery. He was really kind and nice and sane and looked me in the eyes and talked to me and then gave me this Bible. And I've always said, you know, that I don't respect people who don't proselytize. I don't respect that at all. If you believe that there's a heaven and hell and people could be going to hell or not getting eternal life or whatever, and you think that, well, it's not really worth telling them this because it would make it socially awkward. And atheists who think that people shouldn't proselytize, just leave me alone, keep your religion to yourself. How much do you have to hate somebody to not proselytize? How much do you have to hate somebody to believe that everlasting life is possible and not tell them that? I mean, if I believed, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that a truck was coming at you and you didn't believe it, that truck was bearing down on you, there's a certain point where I tackle you. And this is more important than that. And I've always thought that, and I've written about that, and I've thought of it conceptually. But this guy was a really good guy. He was polite and honest and sane, and he cared enough about me to proselytize and give me a Bible, which had written in it a little note to me, not very personal, but just, you know, liked your show and so on. And then like five phone numbers for him and an email address if I wanted to get in touch. Now, I know there's no God, and one polite person living his life right doesn't change that. But I'll tell you, he was a very, very, very good man. And that's really important. And with that kind of goodness, it's okay to have that deep of a disagreement. I still think that religion does a lot of bad stuff, but man, that was a good man who gave me that book. That's all I wanted to say.
How much do you have to hate someone to not tell them the truth? Now, not every encounter you have with an atheist is going to be that thoughtful, of course. But how much do you have to hate somebody to withhold the truth from them? That's the point that I want to make. It's your testimony. Preach the gospel to yourself. That's how you overcome. You know, you wonder, you know, why there's sin in your life. Well, the question is, what do you really believe about the Lord? What do you really believe about how he has delivered you? So that is our point of overcoming. And what happened when Satan was cast out with his horde of demons, it says, therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Heaven rejoices at the eviction of Satan, but heaven's gain is earth's loss, because it says, woe to the inhabitants of earth and the sea, because now he is going to turn on the earth in such a way, and he is going to torment the Christians. He's going to torment the Jews. That's what we talked about last week, because this woman fled. You know, basically the nation of Israel, those believers fled to be protected by God, because Satan just unleashes his fury, his rage against the people of God, because he's been cast down into the earth. So it says, woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea. He knows that he has a short time. His power is real. It is terrifying. It is so damaging, but he is never going to win. He knows he's beaten. He's got a short time left. I think I'm paying more attention to the second hand than minute hand, I'm telling you. But he is giving it everything he's got. Everything he's got. He is an utterly depraved, probably insane creature. Otherwise, why would he not give up against the Lord? So how do we take this home? We will be part of that congregation that we just read about. That declaration of the saints, and when Satan is cast out of heaven and down to earth, it's a future event, but the principle is valid for us today. You know, we're going to be part of the declaration that, you know, that Jesus Christ has won. But the principle is valid for us today. We can be overcome by our own desires. Desires that the enemy knows all too well and continues to place before us. Henry Ironside said, these evil hosts are continually endeavoring by deception to keep Christians from enjoying their present portion in Christ. But you are an overcomer. You are an overcomer. This is just to give you a taste of the power of God available to you through the blood of the Lamb. I'm not expecting you to take notes on here. Please don't. You're going to hurt yourself. But you are an overcomer, and let me give you just a taste of the power of God available to you through the blood of the Lamb, through Scripture, the word of our testimony, and not clinging to our selfishness, not clinging to this life. So, again, might not even try and read that, you know. But at any rate, this is Revelation 2, when Jesus is talking to the church. He says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. They shall not be hurt by the second death. I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it and keeps my work until the end. To him I will give power over the nations. So if you've got an ear to hear, and you all have ears, so if you have an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, God has promised all these things. And then he goes on in Revelation 3, he who overcomes, and again, you're an overcomer, shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. That's Jesus with your name on his lips. I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem which comes down out of the heaven for my God, and I will write on him my new name. I will grant to sit with me on my throne as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. The promises to an overcomer. It keeps going. In John, chapter 16, verse 33, it says, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." Romans 8, 35, and 37 and 39, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers," that's what we've been talking about, "nor things present, nor things to come, neither height nor depth, nor any created thing," Satan is a created thing, "shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Romans 16, 20, "And the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen." 1 Corinthians 15, 57, "But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. You are overcomers. You are overcomers by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of your testimony, which is God's story in your life." Our meditation verse is Revelation 12, verse 11. "And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death." So if you would, please. "And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death." Lord, I ask that you would help us to just stamp that on our hearts, just inscribe it on our hearts and our minds. Lord God, that we might meditate on that throughout this week, that we might chew on it throughout this week, that we are indeed overcomers by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. Lord God, that we have a story to tell, and that is one of your faithfulness, of your goodness, of your sacrifice, of our future. Lord, we have a story like nobody else can tell. We have a story of our future because you have given that to us. There is no other philosophy, there is no other religion that can promise what you promise. We thank you, Lord. We praise you. God, we ask that you would help us to indeed, on a day-to-day basis, moment by moment, be overcomers. And we love you, Lord, and we thank you, and we praise you. Please stand.